Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. If we could start with verse 3. He writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray. Lord, how right is that? Lord, we're overcomers. That's us, but it's because of you. It's not anything we've ever done. Lord, it's because of you. It's because we love you and we trust you and we've put our faith in you and you've put away our sins. You paid the price for our sins, Lord. You died for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for how wonderful you are. Lord, you're a wonderful God. We thank you. Lord, we pray today that you would speak again to our hearts and we would hear it. And Lord, not just hear it and put it away, but hear it. Let it change us. Let it become part of us. May we, Lord, become doers of your word as your word says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All week long, the idea of overcoming has hit me. The things we have to overcome in life, there's so many things, aren't there? How do we overcome the temptations and the attractions and the seductions of the world? How do we do that? It's not by a program. It's through a person. It's through Christ. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. It's that simple. And in the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, he's saying, I did it for you. I love that. John 16:33. Every once in a while, I get asked, what do you guys do, or what kind of follow-up program do you have for people who've just received Jesus Christ? What kind of follow-up program do you have for those who've just been baptized? Or what about the people that have been delivered from whatever, from this or that or the other thing, whatever, because I want to overcome my whatever. So we don't have any programs. You know, there's no follow-up program or anything like that. My answer is that Jesus Christ, the one who overcame the world, Jesus Christ, the one who overcame and dealt with every temptation successfully, he's overcome them all. The one who stared down the enemy, he overcame the enemy. He lives in every single born-again believer. You want to overcome? You need to be born again. And if you're born again, you can overcome. You'll overcome everything. I'm not saying it's not going to hurt sometimes or you're not going to get the flu or a cold or whatever. I mean, a lot of things are going to happen, but ultimately you're going to overcome death even because of him. So again, he lives in every single born-again believer, and in him lies the victory. He that overcometh, or the one who overcomes, overcomes by the blood of Christ, of course. And it never has anything to do with who you are. It's not because of your own strength or your own cleverness or your own ability or your talent or your gifts. Webster's Dictionary, I don't know why I did this, but I looked this up. I like looking up words because sometimes the dictionary surprises you. And I looked up the word overcoming or overcomer, and it said this about overcoming in Webster's Dictionary. It said, to get the better of, to surmount, to overwhelm, to gain the superiority, to win. I mean, we know all these, and this isn't an exhaustive definition or anything by any means, but I like what it said at the end. It said, strong in the faith that truth would overcome. That blew me away. Like, where did that come from? Strong in the faith that truth would overcome. I thought, that's us, isn't it? Well, Jesus is the truth. But as we get back into these seven churches, we're going to try to do two today. So if I go kind of fast, it's because looking at the one, I want to get to Philadelphia and end on a good note because it's such a great church. So I want to roll through two churches today if we can. Let's see if we can do that. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We come to Sardis now, the church of Sardis. And Sardis was situated on a natural acropolis which rose 1,500 feet up in the air. It was insurmountable, impregnable on three sides. So it was a great place to be, you know, oh, we're never going to be overcome. They only had to defend one face of it against enemies. So it was on this Acropolis, south of Thyatira, the last church we looked at. And the city, again, it was impregnable. It's the oldest one of these cities we're looking at, of the seven churches and everything. Around 1200 BC, it had gained prominence as the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Its primary industry was harvesting wool and then dyeing it, making garments out of it, but they also were known for their rugs and everything. And it was a wealthy community, wealthy society. It had the wealthiest man on earth at one time, the king. But this society, like every other that has extreme prominence, it became really soft. It became really, really soft. Prosperity. The famous author Aesop came from Sardis, and tradition tells us that a man named Melito was one of the guys who wrote the very first commentary on parts of the book of Revelation, certain passages in the book of Revelation. Now, when the city fell, it was completely caught off guard, which I think is very interesting. We're impregnable. We're undefeatable. You can't beat. And when they fell, they were totally caught off guard. I think that there's a lot in that. You ever meet that guy who, I'm never going to fall to that sin, or I'm never going to do that? Or, that's kind of like where the enemy's like, oh, yeah? Well, they said, we can't fail, and they were caught off guard. They were. But the church in Sardis became dead. It became dead. It had a good start. In other words, it was basically populated eventually by unredeemed, unregenerate people. And look at this, there's a lot of dead Protestantism today. I told you I was an equal opportunity denominational basher. So last week I sort of came down on the Roman Catholic Church. This week I'm coming down on dead Protestantism. And they're symbolized in these churches, these specific eras of church history. Although these are churches alive at the time that John's writing, they also, in the order they're written, show the age of the church. So here we come to this. This is called Sart today over there. It's basically mostly just ruins, but Sardis means those escaping. And in the historical prophetic interpretation, it represents the Reformation age, the Reformation which began in 1517 AD when Martin Luther, a priest in the Catholic Church, nailed his 95 theses up on the door at that church against the Roman Catholic Church. And it ended in approximately 1700 AD with the signing of the Peace of Westphalia, which was a document that brought peace to Europe temporarily for a while, of course. But if you look at verse 1, it says, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, or the pastor, "of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So the Lord reveals himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this description is from chapter 1, if you remember. And we saw the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you remember, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It's outlined there. You can look at it later. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus controls the churches and their messengers. That's the seven stars. So Sardis, it became a church of lifeless profession. You know, there's nothing worse than that. It's just plain dead. They're going through the motions, that kind of thing. And we all know people like that, right? Maybe we used to be like that, right? Or maybe we're like that now. Think about it. But it became a church of lifeless profession. It had a reputation as a Christian assembly, but for the most part, eventually it just went through a formal, dull routine. It didn't overflow with spiritual life. It had no spark of the supernatural, neither. And it became a church without the Spirit. And the condemnation here is that they have a name that lives, but actually they're dead. They had a name at one time. Their name still lives on, but that's a good description of the church of the Reformation, because as it developed into kind of a deadness. It developed its later stages just kind of like a routine. They had a name that still lived. And the Reformation resulted, you know, we know, the Reformation resulted in a lot of good doctrinal correction, didn't it? A lot of good came from the Reformation. It really did. It resulted in doctrinal correction and good creeds. It did. But still, much that was done wrong and the doctrines taught by the Roman Catholic Church, they were corrected by the Reformation. A lot that they had done got corrected in the Reformation. And what it was, basically, was they got back to the Bible. If you go back and you look at the Reformation period, they got back to the Bible. They'd been so far away from the Bible, they got back into Scripture. It reminds me of the time of Josiah, where they got back into the Word of God. They got back into the Scriptures. So the different churches that developed during the Reformation, they had good creeds, and they had solid biblical doctrine, but they were dead after a while. And you, how does this happen? Well, we'll see. There was no spiritual vitality. They became dead because they also failed to fix the basic problem of the unity of state and church together. They didn't fix that problem of church and state. Because after they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they too became state churches, state-run, which is never good. We know that. In Germany and Scandinavia, the Lutheran Church became the state church. In England, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, became the state church. In Scotland, it was the Presbyterian Church. In Switzerland, there were the Calvinists, or the Reforms, and then there were the Zwingliists, and they were state-run. You know, the Zwinglian Church was named after the Reformer, of course. But the Reformation failed to correct the problem of church and state unity, and it eventually became a dead church. So what has corrupted Pergamum? Remember Pergamum? The church of perpetual sacrifice. We went over that last week in depth. Well, what corrupted them also corrupted Sardis, and eventually there's this gradual compromise. Gradual compromise. And I see so much of that today that's going on. You know, I was reading of a guy that people are listening to today, and he's writing books. And he's saying, we don't really need the Bible. And people are really listening to this guy because of who he is. And that upsets me, because we don't really need the Bible. Boy, if we were really using the Bible the way we should, we would solve so many problems. So again, compromise. And anyways, because of the existence of state churches, children who were born in specific areas, they were baptized in that area into that church. And that was good enough. They're church members. That's all it took. Baptized in certain places, they were members of that church now. Now, that's not biblical, and we know that. That meant that personal faith had little or nothing to do with becoming a member of the church. How do you baptize a kid into the church who doesn't even know what that means? In the Bible, the people that were baptized knew what they were doing. They did it wholeheartedly, knowing what they were doing. Anyway, you guys know that. In a matter of time, the greater part of the church was composed of unregenerate people. Just people, yeah, I've been baptized, I'm cool. I used to say that. Yeah, I did all this stuff, I'm good. I did all the stuff the church told me, I'm cool, I'm good. I remember saying that to a born-again Christian who was trying to lead me to Christ. I already did all that stuff, don't worry about me. You know, that kind of thing. But these churches all had good, solid creeds, except they were still bound to replacement theology. These reformers, believe it or not, they were still into replacement theology. In other words, the church has replaced Israel. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's a doctrine from the pit, if you ask me. That's totally anti-biblical. Actually, many of these guys, even if they were correcting doctrine and stuff, they were still pretty anti-Semitic. They really were. Even Martin Luther, guys like that. So they appeared to be alive, but they lacked faith, and so many were unbelievers, really, eventually, in these churches. Now, the assembly at Sardis is often taken as a picture as of the post-Reformation period, when the church became, again, formal, ritualistic, worldly, and political. So the Protestant state churches of Europe and the American colonies were actually leaders in this drift, and it became spiritually dead. Verse 2, Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. There's a word, you know what? If you could be before a bunch of people and they asked you, all you can say is one word. It'd probably be Jesus for me. But the next one would be, repent. I mean, repent, repent. I love this. Repent. Why not? Because you can. Because Jesus is listening. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the Lord calls them to renew their zeal and to strengthen that which, what little there remained for him, because even that was showing signs of dying. Now, the people had often started projects for God, but they never brought them to completion. You know, they'd start things, but Jesus, he warns them to hold fast, stay strong, stay diligent, hold fast to the truth, and to repent of this lifelessness within the church. The other day, I was reading a devotion that really, really super nailed me, and it was about a guy who realized where his life had become, and it was called streamlining. I want to streamline my life back to Jesus. I've got all this stuff that I don't need. I had it good back when. I had it good when I didn't have this, and 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 I didn't have this. I didn't have to get any of that stuff. And he's sitting there and he's going, I want to streamline my life back to where Jesus is number one and all the other stuff is just receding into the background. I loved it. I thought, I'm not boasting, but I'm doing that. It's going away. There's very little that I'm really into anymore. I want to streamline my life. This is what they were not doing. They were becoming lifeless. You know what I mean? Is he really that important that everything else just fades out? I want to streamline my life back to where the things that are important remain important. Well, unless they wake up, he would come unexpectedly and deal with them in judgment. Now, when Sardis finally fell, it fell to the Persians. When it finally fell, it was caught off guard. Their attitude was, we can't fall. This was back in that time, John's time. But maybe during this Reformation period, they were thinking that too. We've returned back to the Word. We're back in the Word. We've fixed all that stuff. We can't fall either. Well, they could become dead and lifeless. They did. So resurrect that which is about to die. He says, go back to spiritual life and good doctrine, both. Spiritual life is impossible without good doctrine. But good doctrine without spiritual life is dead. And look, the result of the deadness will be that Jesus will come unexpectedly. If a church is alive spiritually, they won't be surprised or caught unaware when Jesus comes. Think about that. Is it what we're looking forward to? Isn't Jesus coming back the greatest thing that could happen to you right now? Boy, if it isn't, would you come up here with and talk to me after this? Seriously, if that's not the most exciting thing you can think of, then we need to talk. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was a remnant, even in Sardis, which hadn't lost its Christian testimony. And these believers who hadn't defiled their garments with worldliness would walk with the Lord in white. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So they were the overcomers, the few names here that he's saying. Even in Sardis, even in New York, there's a few overcomers. It's those whose righteous acts mark them as true believers. So their white garments speak of the righteousness of their lives. And because they were true born-again Christians, their names wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life. Now, some people believe that the book of life is a book that everyone who's ever received life, everybody who's ever been born, given physical life, is in the book. Everybody. And as they come to Christ, they remain in the book, but once they don't, they're removed from the book. That's a possibility. According to those who show by their lives that they've truly been born again, they won't be removed from the book, whereas the implication is that all others will. Others see the book as a register of those who just have spiritual life, and they're promised that their names won't be blotted out. And that is that they will not lose their salvation. And I believe that scriptures point to that you will not lose your salvation. You can't. So because of the consistent teaching of scriptures that salvation is by grace, not by works, because of those clear statements that the true believer is eternally secure. I mean, John 3:16, everlasting life. John 5:24, John chapter 10, you can't lose salvation. Verse 5 cannot imply the possibility of a child of God ever being lost. And look, the Lord Jesus adds the promise, listen to this, that he will confess the names of the overcomers before his Father. I like that. Before his Father and the angels in heaven, he's going to state your name, you as an overcomer, us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Every generation needs its own reformation. Every generation needs a revival. Every generation. It's not enough for our generation to hear about what our parents did or anything. That's not good enough. The Jesus movement of the 60s, that was great too, but the days are going to be even better yet because the Lord likes to go from glory to even greater glory. Whenever we just get out of the way and we don't fall prey to this Sardis syndrome, things are going to be all right. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia right now, I like this church. I like to think this is us. I really do. The church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, the name of this city means brotherly love. And you can tell that by looking at Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, right? I think it was a murder city a couple years ago. Now it's Chicago. But anyways, brotherly love. And it was the youngest of these seven cities. It was originally founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism, which is the culture of the Greeks, the ancient culture of Greece. The original purpose behind this city was to make it a center for spreading the Greek language and the culture and the manners through all the Asian provinces and everything. You know, we don't realize how much the Greek culture is spread through ours today. It's amazing, really. But very heavily. But it was a prosperous city. It had one of the greatest highways in the world, too. It led from Europe to the east. Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to another. And it was also known for beautiful buildings, but for frequent earthquakes. It had really beautiful buildings, but it had earthquakes frequently, like way more than the threat to San Francisco or Tokyo. I guess they had them quite a bit. Philadelphia had so many gods and so many temples that sometimes it was called Little Athens. If you went to Athens, there was so many temples and things like that. So it reminded people of Athens, the center of worship of the Olympian gods. He says, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So Jesus reminds the church in Philadelphia that he is holy. I'm holy. That he is true. Now, these don't describe tendencies within Jesus Christ. They describe his very being. This isn't something he tends to do. This is who he is. He's holy and he's true. There's no doubt about it. They also know that Jesus is Yahweh, he's Jehovah, because Yahweh alone is holy in an absolute sense. Now, the ancient Greek word translated true, it means here true and not fake. And it's with the idea of real or it's genuine. Jesus is true in all of who he is. He's true in that he's God and he's true that he is man. He is the real God and the real man. Jesus shows us that he's also the keeper of the keys and the doors. He is the door. I mean, he doesn't become a door, we know that, but he is the door. He's the way. But in this quotation from Isaiah 22:22, Jesus expresses his power and his authority, especially to admit and to exclude. You know, it's like David, King David. He could let those into his kingdom that he wanted to, and he could kick those out that he wanted to. He would only let those in that he wanted to let in. And we know that with the Lord, it's if you're not born again, you're not part of the kingdom. So he says here, verse 8, I know thy works. He said this to every church. I know. I know everything about you. I know things you don't even know. I know your works. Jesus said that to each of the seven churches, and the church at Philadelphia, though, has served God well. They've been faithful. This was a good church. He doesn't have anything bad to say about these folks. They've been great in difficult circumstances, and Jesus knows it. He says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." So this also depicts, it fits the church of the great missionary movement, approximately 700 AD to 1900 AD. It was a great period in church history for missions. Some of the greatest missionaries ever. Great missionary period. Taylor and Judson and Carey, you can look these guys up later, but great missionaries we don't have the time to get into. But the church in Philadelphia here too has an open door set before them, which is awesome. Jesus saying, you have an open door. Often an open door speaks of evangelistic opportunity. If you remember 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, there's a great door, an effectual before me, but there are many adversaries. He knew the door that was before him. I can see it. I know that the Lord's put this open door before me to preach the gospel, that people get saved. But he realized it. He saw the door. You have to see the door. And he realized there are many adversaries. So what did he do? Uh-oh. It didn't stop him. I love that. It didn't stop him. There's many adversaries. Well, I have Christ. Jesus tells him that he's opened the door of evangelistic opportunity to them, but they have to go through the door in faith. In its history, Philadelphia had great evangelistic calling, and the city had the mission of spreading Greek culture and language throughout the whole region. But now Jesus opens the door to spread the gospel. Spread my kingdom. I love this. The culture, don't spread my kingdom now. The culture of his own kingdom through the whole region. Jesus tells them to see that they have this open door. You know what? Have you ever prayed anything like, Lord, open doors before me? Give me an open door. Start praying this. He'll do this. But you got to see it. And when you see it, you got to go through it. He'll do this. He will do this. Maybe you've prayed, Lord, I want an open door to talk to my neighbor. But you don't see it. And you didn't go through it when you did see it. See, you got to put all that together. Sometimes God sets an open door of evangelistic opportunity in front of us, but we just don't see it. So if you've been touched by Jesus Christ, and you come and you ask a pastor something like, you know, well, I don't know how the Lord wants to use me. What am I supposed to do about this? How can I win others to Jesus? I'd ask, well, are you married? Start there. Do you have kids? Start there. Is everybody at work born again now? No? Start there. There's the doors. They're in front of us all over the place. Every person can be a door that the Lord's saying, what about this door? You want to try this one? We need to see them. We need to walk through them. He puts God wants us to take every evangelistic opportunity that he opens up before us. We check it out, though. But we shouldn't, because if we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is absolutely with you. You know what? I think it's fun, because you're on the verge of bringing somebody to the knowledge of Jesus. Is there anything greater than that? You ever see somebody get saved? That's the greatest thing I've ever seen. He says here, and no one can shut it. You know, so the emphasis is on unhindered openness. There's nothing that can keep them from their access to this door. And since Jesus is he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, he has the authority to keep this door open for the Christians in Philadelphia. God opens doors for ministry and ministers today. You know, and I can bear witness to that I've proved this promise to the open door through years of ministry, too. I've seen him open doors that were amazing. You know, at one point in my life, he put this scripture before me, and I said, I've given you an open door. I saw it, and I went through it, and I got blessed. And I can tell you that he'll do this. He opens doors. It's never failed. You know what? I moved out on this promise, and I got to a point where I wanted to quit. I'd had it. I'm done. Lord, I think I've closed the door. And we were at our last. We didn't have two pennies to rub together. Couldn't pay the rent. Didn't know what was going to happen. Things were going wrong all over the place. And a couple came over and said, we'd like to bless you guys. Why don't you two go out? And we didn't have any money, so basically we went for a walk. And I remember sitting there with my face in my hands, praying and thinking, Lord, I blew it. Have I closed this door? And I looked up when I stopped praying, right in front of my face, about 50 feet away, was a sign that said, "Don't quit." Right then, right there. And then I felt the Lord say to my spirit, "You can't close the door. You're just a man too. It says no man can close, not even you, dummy," to me. And I just knew right there that we're not supposed to quit yet. And we didn't. But anyways, I'm just saying that it's never failed. You know, if he says the door's open, the door's open. And he's the only one who could close the door. And if he hasn't closed the door, then keep going. Promotion doesn't come from the south or the east or the west, but from God. So if we commit our way to him and we trust in him, he will bring it to pass. God's servant isn't dependent on spiritual talent scouts, or in his ministry isn't in the hand of ecclesiastical officials. Not at all. His headquarters, the minister, the servant of the Lord, his headquarters is in heaven, and his schedule is made up by the Lord of the open door. And how bad do we want to see this open door? He could put them all over the place. You know, do you really want to go through them? Do you really want to look for them? I pray this every day, and he puts people in my path, and he's like, "There's another one. There's another door. Do you see this?" I had them start the conversation. You ever have the Lord and you're praying, "Lord, I want to find a way to talk to that person," and they open the door wide and you're like, "Wow, they started this." You know what I mean? He'll do that. Anyway, I love to think that my headquarters is in heaven and my schedule is made up by the Lord of the open door. Think about that. All right. So see, because Jesus has opened the door, he gets all the glory. He's opened the door, so he's going to get all the glory. So the Lord alone has opened the door. The Lord alone has given the increase. You know, one of my favorite portions of scripture in Jeremiah 9:23, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this." Listen, if you want to glory in anything, you want to do a touchdown end zone dance, or whatever it might be, glory in this. It says, "But let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." You want to glory over anything? Glory in that you know Jesus Christ. That's it. We glory in all kinds of things. Look what I've done. You know, look who I am. And man, the real glory is in knowing Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing on earth. It's the greatest thing in eternity, in the universe. Verse 8 ends, "For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." So the term "a little strength" doesn't imply weakness, but real strength. In other words, they were weak enough to be strong in the Lord. We can be too strong, we can be too big, we can be too sure of ourselves for God to really use us. The church in Philadelphia had the poverty of spirit to know they really needed God's strength. They did. It's not a matter of great strength or great ability, but great dependability. Samson had great ability, but poor dependability. So a little strength used faithfully means a lot more than much strength used like flashingly or fittingly or whatever. The Apostle Paul was a great example of the dynamic of weakness and strength, wasn't he? God's strength was made evident in his weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. But Philadelphia, look at this. They kept his word and hadn't denied his name. I love those things. They kept his word. Not only just keeping what it says, but it even implies protecting it, coveting it, and cherishing it. And they were faithful to Jesus and his word. They kept his word and hadn't denied his name. So the church in Philadelphia was very faithful to the Lord and the word of the Lord. The idea being behind "have not denied my name," it's not only that they expressed their allegiance to Jesus, but they had lived in a way that was faithful to him. The faithfulness to the name and the character of Jesus. Some churches claim great faithfulness to the word of Jesus, but deny his name or his character. They represent the manner and style of Jesus as something very different from what the Bible shows. So the features of the church in Philadelphia are simple. Look at this. Evangelistic opportunity. I've set an open door before you. The second thing, reliance on God. You have a little strength. Faithfulness to Jesus. You've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. So these things may seem unspectacular to some, but they should be commonplace in every single church. They should be absolutely right there in all churches, or they're dead. And look how Jesus was completely pleased with this church. You've kept my name, you've kept my word, you're being evangelistic. He's not saying, well, wait a minute, where's your teen ministry? Where's your single ministry? He's not saying any of that. Nothing like that. Jesus has nothing negative to say to this church. The church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and for not denying his name. That's it. So success in Christian work shouldn't be measured by any other standard of achievement. Really. It's not rising in ecclesiastical position. It's not the number of new buildings some guy builds or whatever. It's not the number of people that come to listen to a guy. You know, one of the things that they ask every pastor, how many people come to your church? Right away, I know that that's somebody who isn't really thinking about what they're saying. Because I always want to say the same thing. Does that matter? Does that really matter? I'm not going to do anything different if this church were 8,000 or 8. You know what I mean? So it's none of those things. It's not the numbers. It's not the flock. And all of these things are frequently used to measure success. But they're earthly measures. They're not heavenly measures, right? He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Apparently, the Christians in Philadelphia were persecuted by Jewish people. That's what synagogue is here. But these persecuting Jews were Jews in name only, who say they were Jews, but they are lying about it. In fact, they have no spiritual connection to Abraham or to the people of faith. And in this, obviously, Jesus doesn't speak of all Jewish people. That would be wrong to speak of all Jewish people like this, but as a whole, as the synagogue of Satan, or those who say they are Jews and aren't. But Jesus spoke of a specific group of Jewish people here in Philadelphia who persecuted the Christians during that period. He says, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. So Jesus promises that he's going to vindicate his people and make sure that their persecutors recognize that they're wrong and that Jesus and his followers are right. The thought of vindication before self-righteous spiritual persecutors, that's the thought. God promises that the church in Philadelphia will be vindicated before their persecutors. You know, God promised Israel, too, that the Gentiles would honor them and acknowledge their God. Isaiah 45:14. 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. It speaks of unbelievers falling down in the midst of Christians to worship God. And this verse means that it isn't Christians who are being worshipped, but God is being worshipped in the presence of Christians. So Jesus also says here, and to know that I have loved you. When those who were once their enemies worship alongside them, then they're destroyed as enemies. Here's the idea. You want to conquer your enemy? Lead him to Jesus. Think about that. They now know that Jesus has loved these people they once persecuted. So the best way to destroy the enemies of the gospel is to pray that God would change them into your friends, into believers. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, Jesus also promises them protection from the hour of trial coming upon the whole world. Think about this. Most Bible scholars see this hour of trial as a prophetic reference to the great tribulation, which precedes Jesus' earthly kingdom affecting the entire world. Now, Jesus promises to keep these from, not through, from it. He's going to keep them from that hour of trial, not through it. Those who dwell on the earth are going to be tried. They're going to be tested, meaning not believers, but unbelievers are the objects of God's wrath throughout the book of Revelation. Those who believe the church will be here on earth during this time of great tribulation, they focus on the command to persevere, okay? And they say the context demands seeing this as protection that enables the faithful to persevere during this period. Those who believe that Jesus will come for his church before this time of great tribulation like me, note that protection is promised from the very hour of trial, not just the trial itself. They also point to the worldwide inescapable cataclysm predicted in the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, or as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6 through about 18. But listen to this. This word, the word persevere here, it's in the past tense, showing that it's something that Christians had already done before the hour of trial, which has not yet come upon the world. The promise is a reward for past perseverance, not equipping to persevere in the future. And hey, you know what? As far as the Philadelphia church is concerned, the rapture of the church was presented to them as an imminent hope. That's the way I look at it too. Plus, the ones tested by this hour of trial, they're not believers. They're called those who dwell on the earth, right? Meaning those whose home is the earth, they're not citizens of heaven. We are. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, the church at Philadelphia must remember that Jesus is coming quickly. They must prepare for his coming. The expression quickly means something that's sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediate. He says, "Hold fast what you have." So the church at Philadelphia must not depart from its solid foundation. It can't, as described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Again, evangelistic opportunity, reliance on God, and faithfulness to Jesus. That's what it's all about, his word and his name. And these things can and have to continue among them, but it's only going to happen if they hold fast to what they have. If they fail to hold fast, a crown might be given to another. Now, the idea isn't that it might be stolen by another, but given. And this isn't a crown of royalty because of royal birth. This is a crown of victory. And Jesus encourages his saints to finish their course with victory. He's telling us, you need to play the second half just as hard as you played the first half. He used to tell us, you have to have it for the last 2 minutes, which is why they beat you up for weeks just to train you to play just as strongly as you played in the first half. Don't forget that the one most likely to steal your crown is yourself. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You know what? And we're in no greater danger from anyone or anything than from ourselves. Listen, verse 12, he says, "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." There's more to this than we think. Overcomers are told that they'll be like a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars were pictures of strength and stability, and in this culture, even beauty. They were made really beautiful pillars and things. But the ancient city of Philadelphia had frequent earthquakes, and when buildings collapsed due to earthquakes, sometimes the only things left standing were the pillars. You can go over there now and you just see rocks and pillars standing up. The huge pillars would still be there, but Jesus offers the same strength to remain standing in him when everything else around us crumbles. And the pillar holds up the building, doesn't it? But the only thing supporting the pillar is the foundation. We need to stay on the foundation. The true pillars in the church support the church, and they look to Jesus as their support foundation. Jesus said, listen, he shall go out no more. This is interesting because the overcomer will have a place of permanence and stability with God in contrast to an uncertain place in this world. These citizens here in Philadelphia, it was kind of shaky. They lived in an unsettled, shaky place. A lot of earthquakes. When earthquake tremors came, and they came often, the people of Philadelphia fled out into the open spaces. You know, they'd run out 100 yards away into the open and stand there so that, you know, they'd be free from falling masonry and flying stones that came with severe earthquake shock. They'd run into the open country. Well, then when things were quiet again, they returned. So because of fear, the people of Philadelphia were always going out, and when it was okay, then they would come back in. That's kind of what he's talking about. They would return. So because of fear, they'd be going out and then coming back. They were always fleeing from the city and then returning to it. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The overcomer also receives the name of God and the New Jerusalem and the name of Jesus. These names are marks of identification because they show who we belong to. They're marks of intimacy because it shows we're privileged to know him too in ways that others aren't. This works together well with the image of a pillar. If you think about it, in the ancient world, they would erect pillars and some of these as like monuments to certain people. They would erect a pillar and put inscribed pillars added to the temples in honor of faithful city servants or faithful priests or whatever it was. And Philadelphia honored people by putting their names on these pillars so that all who came to worship could see it, could recognize it and remember. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, we all want to hear praise and encouragement. And Jesus gives this praise and encouragement to the church of Philadelphia, and we want to hear this from Jesus too, don't we? But if we want to be like this church, we have to stay on their foundation, which was Jesus Christ, which Jesus' name and Jesus' word. I like how they stayed true to his name and they stayed true to his word. We're doing that. I know we're doing that. We must also depend on their source of strength, which was Jesus, not themselves. You know, when you feel your weakest, where do you go? To Jesus, who's got all the strength in the world. So how can you be that weak? I mean, we are weak, but we go to him who promises us strength. We need to depend on their same source of strength, which was Jesus, not themselves. That's how we overcome. That's how we overcome. Let's stand and pray. Father, we again thank you for your letters to the churches. We thank you, Lord, for just what they teach us. Lord, we love this church of Philadelphia, and we hope we can find ourselves in this church, Lord, being true to your word and your name and being evangelistic and, Lord, seeing the open door and going through the open door. Lord, help us to remember the things we've learned today. Lord, I pray, please, that none of us fall into the compromise and that leads to deadness. Lord, we need spiritual life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us in your Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Lord. May we be asking continually for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we would be alive. Lord, may we streamline our lives that we can just see Jesus, that nothing else takes the place of Jesus, that, Lord, all the other things fade into the background and our focus is on Jesus. And Father, thanks so much for your salvation. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.